Lawrence, this morning I'd like to share with you some thoughts from God's Word that Christ did rise. He is the risen Christ. And today we're going to look at some of the aspects of that. I'd like to share with you some of the thoughts regarding encounters with the risen Christ. Today the news across the world is sickness and death, as emergency departments are overloaded and stretched beyond capacity in many countries, unable to provide the care needed for every patient. We know that the world virus death toll is around 103, or almost 103,000 when I was looking at these statistics, and almost 1.7 million confirmed cases. We know that here in Australia there's been 53 deaths, or as I said at the time I took these details down, and approximately 6,300 cases. I know that seems few compared to the large number of deaths in, we look at Italy and United Kingdom and United States of America. But we also know that anyone who's lost a parent, a spouse, a child, a dear friend, knows that each one of these very 53 deaths brings grief and unavoidable changes. But today, what of today? Today and Resurrection Sunday, God's message has not changed. It's a message of hope, a message of life, a message of abundant life, and this life is in Christ, the risen Saviour. The message of the tomb around 2,000 years ago is as pertinent and as important to us today as it was then. Luke 24:6, he is not here, but he is risen. This is the message of life, isn't it? I'd like to share with you this morning and continue on this evening some thoughts from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I know Nathan has already read some verses from this passage, but that's good. It won't do us any harm to read some of them again. And I just want to read the first four verses again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, for the opportunity. Father, for the privilege. Father, for the wonderful provision of your word. We thank you that we can spend time in it, that we can read it, and that, Lord, that you speak to us through it. Open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We pray in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. You know, Paul, in this little passage we just read, reminds these Christians of the simplicity of the gospel. And it was by this simple gospel, which they had believed and they had received, that they were saved. And he warns them to hold fast the word of life that they had received. Yeah, there is generally at Easter a great emphasis on the death of Christ, and that is proper. It's important. For without Christ's death, there is no life. For the remission of sin and thus life is through his shed blood. His death is the important message. He said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Again, in Romans 5:6, we read, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We go right over to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou, that is Christ the Lamb, art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And we see the importance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we know and we must establish that the gospel is only complete in the resurrection of Christ. If he did not rise, where is the victory over death? Where is life? 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." You see, even that verse says the completion, that he died for all, he died for them, but he rose again. The chapter that we look at in 1 Corinthians 15 continues on from this simple definition of the gospel to reveal more details of the resurrection aspect of the gospel. And we see it mentions here some encounters with the risen Christ, people and peoples who encountered the risen Christ at that time, those who saw Jesus after his resurrection. So follow on with me and we'll start at verse 5. "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and at last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." Of course, that's Paul referring to himself. Why did Paul mention this list of those who saw the resurrected Christ? I suggest two things, and no doubt there's more to it than this, but I suggest firstly that it was solid evidence of Christ's resurrection and, of course, his deity and validation of his claims to be the Son of God. The I Am is there in his resurrection. You know, lawyers have written books regarding the veracity of the account of the resurrection and how it would stand well in a court of law, also indicating there is far, far more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, historical evidence, than for the existence of Napoleon. You know, no one ever doubts the existence of Napoleon, do they? The second reason, and suggested and probably more pertinent to us today, is the message it brings regarding those who encountered the resurrected Christ, regarding their lives and the impact that their encounter with the resurrected Christ had on their lives. First of all, we see they mentioned Cephas. Of course, this is Peter, isn't it? This is Peter, Simon Peter. Peter was mentioned here first, I believe, this because he had a special encounter. The Lord Jesus Christ had a special encounter with Peter. On Resurrection Sunday morning, when the women came to the tomb, the angel said something to them. The angel in Mark 16:7 said, "Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter." Huh? "Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you." This alluding to the estrangement of Peter after his denial, and also possibly that he may not have been with the rest of the group, the larger group. Jesus' meeting with Peter is reported in Luke 23:34, but we have no other details about this meeting. Peter had denied Christ those three times, we know, just as Jesus had said he would, and no doubt with his denying the Lord and then the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified, Peter would have been a very defeated, unsure person. We can imagine how he felt at that time. Jesus had reminded the disciples that he would go before them to Galilee and would meet them there just as he had told them before he was crucified. However, before this meeting occurred on a mountain in Galilee, we're told in John 21 that Peter had gone fishing and six other disciples who were there joined him. Of those six other disciples, that included James and John. And so we have Peter, James and John, and these were the three of the inner circle, if you like, the inner circle with Christ, and they're the three that were actually at his transfiguration as well. I don't believe that Peter was just going for a bit of recreation, but it would seem to me that Peter decided to return to what he was doing when Jesus called him. and he had possibly influenced the others to do so also. Here on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus meets Peter. They've gone fishing. Now Jesus meets Peter and the other disciples with him. He meets them with a breakfast of cooked fish and bread on their return after they'd fished all night and caught nothing. It might have well been, and nothing to say this is so, but it might have well been the very same place where Jesus called Peter to follow him 3 years before. Remember, early in the ministry, Jesus' ministry, in Matthew 4:18, it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee," and we can just picture that Sea of Galilee, for those who've been there, it's a freshwater sea or large lake, not tidal, but there are portions of sand along the shore, not like our ocean beaches, of course, and we can imagine, just imagine Jesus there, and it said he saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting their net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." So here we have, back again on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Yeah, this was a special meeting for Peter, for it was here that Jesus caused Peter to examine his heart. What did the Lord say to Peter? "Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" He said to him also, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Was he referring to the other disciples? I don't think so. I don't think that's what Christ would do, comparing. I believe Jesus was referring to the haul of fish. Remember, they fished all night and caught nothing, and the Lord Jesus Christ told them to cast the net over the right side, and they pulled in a huge catch of fish. And I believe that Jesus was possibly referring to this haul of fish, which in a sense represented the business of fishing and the business of forsaking his original call. It was here Jesus called Peter to feed my sheep, feed my lambs, this very place, this very time. And at that same time, Jesus also told Peter that he would die a martyr. And then at the end of this discourse with Peter, he says something very simply in verse 19 of chapter 21 of John. He said simply, "Follow me." That which he'd said to Peter 3 years earlier, now he says to him again. He's given him the commission, the call to feed my sheep and my lambs. But he says finally to Peter, "Follow me." What impact would this have had on Peter's life? Well, we know from the account of Peter and the Acts of the Apostles, and then the letters written by Peter affirm that he had responded to Jesus' exhortation and challenge and call, and that he was a very, very different person after his encounter with the risen Christ. We know something of Peter because the Lord, in his word, reveals a lot to us, doesn't hide things. We know that as we observe Peter's life and his responses and his outbursts, if you like, that he was once a proud, unsubmissive, presumptuous Peter. But he wrote in one of his letters, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Surely, Peter's encounter with the resurrected Christ was life-changing. Would we think Peter would have written such a thing when we look at his account of his life in the Gospels? No. But the Peter, who is the changed one, the transformed life, had encountered the that had come about as he had encountered the resurrected Christ. Then again in verse 5 of chapter 15 of Corinthians, it says he was seen then of the 12, referring to those disciples who had been with Jesus those 3 years. But remember, Judas wasn't here. Judas was dead. Is this an error, or for should it not have been 11, as stated in the Gospel and so on? Well, not really, for by now Matthias had been chosen to replace Judas, and it was required of the replacement to have been with Jesus from the beginning, from the time of John's baptizing through to Jesus' ascension, and to have been, because that was yet to happen, but that was the requirement, and to have been a witness of the resurrection. And we know that there were others also with the 11 disciples when Jesus appeared too. What effect did the appearance of the resurrected Christ have on these disciples? Again, we have the Bible record of some of them, how their lives impacted the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also have some tradition and historical writings which gives us some insight into the lives of those disciples who are not traced there in the scriptures, who we know went north and east and south. Some years ago, I did a short series on the lives of the 12 disciples, and noted that most of them were martyred for their faith in the various recordings of their life. What was about these men, that was very different? Let's read a couple of verses. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that these were ignorant men. It meant that they were not schooled. They hadn't gone to the Jewish colleges, if you like. But they noted one thing. They'd been with Jesus. Something different about them. And they're bold. Acts 17:6 says, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, these, and he's referring to the disciples, that have turned the world upside down, have come thither also. They were considered men who had turned the world upside down. Something was different about these disciples. These men were different because of their encounter with the risen Christ. These 12 were seen of Jesus after his resurrection. Then we go on to verse 6 and it says, after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained, were still alive under the present time. But some have fallen asleep, some had died. 500 brethren, most of whom were still alive at the time Paul penned this letter. We're not told when this encounter occurred, but it would seem most likely to me to have been at the gathering of the disciples on the Mount in Galilee, the place that Jesus had prearranged to with his disciples to meet them there. We have that prearrangement recorded for us in Matthew 26:30, where it says, and when they had sung a hymn and went out into the Mount of Olives, then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, there it is, after I am risen again, I'll go before you into Galilee. And we know the account then goes on to talk about Peter. Peter answered and said unto him, picking up on just one point, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. And we see something of the presumptuousness of Peter there before he met the risen Christ. We see that this arrangement was made after they'd kept the Passover meal and were walking toward the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was the same time, of course, that the Lord warned the self-confident Peter that he would deny him three times. The appearance on the appointed mountain in Galilee, recorded for us in Matthew 28, took place some time after the appearance of Peter and the six other disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. These verses actually pick up the narrative of the chapter quite logically, since a few verses earlier, Jesus had told the women to tell his brethren they would see him at Galilee. And after the parenthetical comments about the story, the Jewish leaders concocted to explain away the missing body. The account takes up again and takes us to Galilee, to the appearance that was just promised. It seems probable that this meeting on the Mount of Galilee was the occasion in which Jesus appeared to over the 500 people at one time. This seems like the most logical time. Scripture not telling us any more detail. And of course, we know that by this time, the word of Christ's promised appearance would have spread among his many followers and would have given them time to arrive. We know in Matthew 28:16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now, this passage does not specifically state that others were present with the disciples, but nothing in this passage precludes the possibility that more followers had gathered there. And there's some reasons for thinking this. Seeing Jesus there, the disciples worshipped him, we're told, although others still were doubtful. The 11 had by now all seen Jesus more than once, and some had even eaten with him. So this "some doubted" very likely refers to others who had not seen him before. And that fits into the possibility of this gathering of 500. And it appears that this doubting was not in regards to Jesus having been resurrected, but as to whether they would acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, and therefore his deity, and therefore worship him. No doubt the effect of this meeting on the 500 was also very significant. But firstly, it caused them to believe Jesus to be the resurrected Christ as promised in the scripture, or to reject him. We see that there was those who have two minds. If this was a time and place that when Jesus was seen of above 500, they would have also received the commission of Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Let me read it. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying," and it doesn't say specifically to the disciples, just says "spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Secondly, we know that there were a host of believers who went about testifying of Christ and preaching the gospel after they had received the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:1 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." And verse 7 says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." The same gospel went far and wide, as these disciples testified of Jesus' resurrection and salvation through him. And it, in all essence, as we read it, it was all those other disciples, not the 11 disciples, but all the other disciples, or the 12 disciples, who have spread the gospel. And you know, this is how there came to be those of the way in Damascus, to where Saul was going to persecute them. Now, we know Damascus is a long way from Jerusalem. We know Damascus is up in Syria. You stand the Golan Heights and you can look down there and you can see the road that heads to Damascus. But you can't see Damascus. It's still a long way north. And it's, as I said, it's a long way from Jerusalem. And yet there were those of the way there. And I suggest that these 500 who met the resurrected Christ had their lives changed and were faithful witnesses to Christ and the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:7. Now back to that verse. It says, "After that he was seen of James." James. This James is probably the Lord's brother or half-brother. Matthew 13:55 says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" You know, while we can't be sure of the place of this meeting with James, it makes sense that it would have happened after the appearing on the Mount in Galilee, since that is where Jesus and James grew up, and where James shows up in the gospel narratives. Wherever this occurred, it seems to have been a catalyst for James, who was previously a skeptic. We know John 7:5 says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." But it seemed to be the catalyst for him to come to believe that his half-brother truly was and is the Son of God. According to Acts 1:14, it appears that not only James but his brothers also came to believe. It says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." And we know that subsequently James became a very prominent and godly spiritual leader in the Jerusalem church. Was this encounter that James had with the resurrected Jesus the turning point in James' life? Well, it certainly appears to be so, doesn't it? Then down to verse 8, "At last of all he was seen of me, Paul, also, as one born out of due time." When was the resurrected Jesus seen of Paul? Surely he's referring to his encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus. Acts 9:3 says, "And as he journeyed, Paul, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Yeah, this was a miraculous transformation from the encounter of Saul, who was the Christian persecuting Pharisee, with the resurrected Christ, to become Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, the doulos, he would call himself, the bond slave, the one who declared in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." This was a very different person who was hurrying up to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, and that word is murder, against the disciples of the Lord. Who this man had totally changed. He expressed his passion of life in his letter to the brethren at Philippi. He said in Philippians 3:7, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law," that's where he was, wasn't it, "but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable, unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Yeah, Paul, who was Saul, had a master's degree in Phariseeism. And you know what? He gave it the same value as a pile of dung. There's a changed man. His name certainly changed from Saul to Paul, but here is a changed man. Was Paul some kind of super Christian or an extremist? No, there was a time in his life when he had an encounter with the risen Christ, from which time forward he was completely a different man. He was transformed. It was Paul that wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Paul had an encounter with the risen Christ. And from that moment on, Paul's life was totally new, was totally different. You know, the resurrection denotes a rising up. Its usual use in Scripture refers to resurrection from the dead. And there will be a time when we will be raised from the dead. But, you know, first there is a raising up to new life in a spiritual sense. A raising up to a new spiritual life. And we see that in Christ, as we have encountered him as the risen Christ, we are risen with Christ. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That we are raised up from the dead in that spiritual sense, that we will walk in newness of life. The resurrection is just that, to walk in newness of life here and now. I'd just like to go to one other passage and not spend much time here, but very briefly mention Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And he says, and you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course or the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We know, as we've just read there, quickened means to be made alive. And again, we are made alive there in verse 5, together with Christ. Verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, for our old walk was in accordance with the course or the manner of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, and his ways, which are deceitfulness and lies and rebellion. Every person in this state, for all have sinned, every person is in this state, for we know that all have sinned, and every person is condemned, for the wages of sin is death. We lived as part of the world, whose way of life is to satisfy the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and thus were under the wrath and coming judgment of God. However, when we encountered the risen Christ, we believed, we received him, our life changed. For then, we are then risen with Christ in that full spiritual sense, here and now. Verse 6 says, raised up together, made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful, wonderful message. The encounter with the living Christ. We are raised up. The resurrected Christ. We are also resurrected here and now spiritually. Living in his presence, an intimate and full relationship. We won't go there, but Colossians 3, 1-11 is a parallel passage with this passage in Ephesians. But given, you know, given time, well, we won't spend much time with it, but I do just want to mention verse 1. Colossians 3:1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. What's he saying? If ye then be risen with Christ, well, we're not risen yet. The rapture hasn't occurred. He's talking about a spiritual risen with Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, live that way, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. This is not, as we said, this is not the future rapture, but here and now that we are risen with Christ to new life. And this is the outcome of our meeting with and responding to the resurrected Christ. We look forward to the resurrection, the rapture, yes, when we leave this sick old world and to be with our beloved Saviour and all the beloved saints, having a new and having an incorruptible body. But we must realise that the resurrected life begins now. Yes, we still have our old body, and we still have struggle with that. We still have to walk by faith and not by sight, having not seen our Saviour, but still believing and trusting. We still do battle with the flesh, the world and the devil, for all these will change at the rapture. But how uncomfortable will you and I be in the presence of the one with whom we have been raised to life? We are not seated with him in heavenly places in our daily walk. Will we respond to the risen Christ today? These accounts that we've just looked at, and we don't have a lot of detail, but we can certainly understand the impact of their meeting with the resurrected Christ. We look at their changed lives. Will we respond today to the risen Christ? Will we respond as Saul did, where he bowed before Christ trembling and astonished, saying, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Or are we like some of the 500 who doubted distazo? It means to stand in two ways, to be of two minds, to be hesitating. Yes, they met the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ, but they were of two minds as to whether they would follow him or not, whether they would worship him or not. Are we like that? Great loss to them, great loss to us if we are. We know that of the others, they went forward and lived wholeheartedly for Christ, many of them dying as martyrs, and many of them being under the persecution of Saul. We know that Saul or Paul went on to live a full and fruitful life. We know the doubt for the 500 probably remained just that, whilst the others were part of the number who turned the world upside down, and whose ministry we benefit from today. Heritage. Or maybe we're like Peter, who needed to come to a place of being broken and humbly yielding to that place where he was caused to search out his own heart before the resurrected Christ, before he could become the useful servant of Christ like Peter did become. The question is, are we living the risen life with Christ? As individuals and as the body of Christ, let us determine on this Resurrection Sunday to live the resurrected life in Christ, the one whose death and resurrection has secured our eternal heavenly destiny and has given us this new victorious and blessed life here and now. What does Resurrection Sunday mean to us? We just remember that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. There's far more to it than that, isn't it? It's pertinent to us today at this very moment. Gracious Father, we thank you for the message of the resurrection. We thank you for the message of what that resurrection means. We thank you for the message of what that resurrection means to us today, here at this very moment, that we can live that resurrected life and enjoy all the delights of walking close to you, being used of you, and rejoicing in the things that are eternal. We do look forward to that resurrection time when we will be caught up to be with the Lord forever. But Father, in the meantime, we pray that we might be men and women and boys and girls who live the resurrected life. We pray in our Saviour's name.